trials that come my way. In that way I can grow each day as I let you lead. And thank you, Lord, for the patience those trials bring. In that process of growing, I can learn to care. But it goes against the way I am to put my human nature down and let the Spirit take control.
Chapter 4. Let's stand together as we read, beginning at verse 6. Everything that Paul has said to this point in his epistle, if you have been following, he gives us the reason for it in verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up or arrogant on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, it was a gift, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat or exhort. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, the scum. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors or teachers, pedagogues in Christ, yet you have but one Father. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, mimic or imitate me. For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, because talk is cheap, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of weakness or gentleness? Father, we do thank you for the trials that come our way, because we know that ultimately they're designed to grow us and to strengthen us, to develop us into the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that Paul was not one who was living in deception. He was living in the real world. He was pragmatic. He recognized that this is not the time for exaltation, but humiliation. Not the time to live as kings, but as servants. And I pray that you'll make this passage so imprinted upon our hearts that we might see the real world as you see it during this present age. I pray for every person who's here this morning. Father, I recognize that there are many, many needs here. And only your Spirit can minister to needs that are so vast, so different, so great. For those who have great financial problems in this day, we pray that you'll give them a word of comfort and encouragement and perhaps even instruction. We pray for those whose lives are being racked by perhaps internal problems, fear, worry, anxiety. Perhaps the fear of the loss of a mate or a loved one. We pray that you will encourage them. Pray for those who are sorrowing this morning in bereavement because of the loss of a loved one. We know there are many in our congregation who've recently had loved ones pass into your presence. We pray that you will comfort them. May your Spirit do all things and accomplish all things in accordance with your divine will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be. I want you to know that the missionaries have a sense of humor. When we were in Japan, one of the missionaries shared this following story with me. It's somewhat lengthy, but it kind of illustrates, I think, what this passage is saying. During World War II, there was a general and one of his subordinates, a lieutenant, who were traveling from one base to another here in our country, and they had to go by way of civilian train. And in that particular booth where they were seated, right across from two rather distinguished-looking ladies, one was a very attractive young girl, and the other turned out to be her distinguished-looking grandmother, and the general and lieutenant are right across the seat, the booth from them, and they went through a long, dark tunnel, and once inside that tunnel, the passengers heard two distinct sounds. The first was the sound of a kiss, and the second was the sound of a slap. And each one of those four passengers had a different version of what happened. For example, the young lady is thinking to herself how glad she is that the young lieutenant got up enough nerve to, at that moment, kiss her, but is upset at her grandmother for slapping his face. The general, on the other hand, is thinking to himself how his young lieutenant has been so enterprising in that he has taken advantage of this opportunity to kiss this attractive young lady, but he is flabbergasted that she slapped him instead of the lieutenant. And the grandmother is upset to think that the lieutenant would have the gall to kiss her granddaughter, but she's proud of her granddaughter for having slapped his face. And the young lieutenant is trying to hold back laughter, for he found the perfect opportunity to kiss this young, attractive girl and slap his general at the same time. I know you all want a copy of that, won't you? Especially you military people. I was reminded how easy it is to be deceived about what's happening. And it's not only non-Christians that are deceived, but unfortunately, many Christians are deceived. And that was the problem at the Church of Corinth. Paul is dealing with a deception that was manifesting itself in many different forms in the Corinthian church. And in the verses before us, he is first of all chiding them with biting sarcasm and irony here in verses 6 through verse 13. Biting irony and sarcasm because they were living in an unreal world. And he's saying to them, "Welcome to the real world, you Corinthians. This is what the real world is like, how we apostles are being treated. I want you to know this is the real world. You're living as kings. You're living it up. You are complacent in your deception, and you don't realize that you're not even in touch with reality." And unfortunately, that problem is still with us. Then he challenges them, beginning in verse 17 through verse 21, to imitate him and to imitate them. And I believe if Paul were alive today and with us, he would perhaps say much the same thing to the Christian church today in America. Now let's first look at how Paul chides them. Because they were a church that was filled with pride. You have the feeling, I'm sure, when you enter this Corinthian church that here are people who have it all together. And you feel a little bit out of place because they're talking about success. They're talking about their prosperity. They're talking about how God has blessed them and prospered them since they've become believers in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that those who came from the outside into the Corinthian church would have thought, here are people who have it all together. They don't have any problems. This church isn't for us. Because that's the kind of image they portrayed, you see. I think there's a real danger that we face here at Wayside. I often hear people say that we have such a mature congregation, such mature leadership, that you can't help but talk about this church when you're around your friends and relatives. And that scares me every time I hear that. Because we're all in the process People sometimes from the outside think we are the perfect church. There is no such thing. We are a perfect model of an imperfect church. And those of us in leadership understand that. If you want one reason to believe that this church is not the perfect church, you needn't look any further than right here. And I don't say that with any degree of false humility whatsoever. I know the things I struggle with. And I know the things that many of you struggle with, and we're all in the process. And about the time we think we've conquered a certain problem area in our lives, all at once there, it manifests its ugly head one more time. So we're all in the process. And the Corinthians just sort of prided themselves at this point that they had finally arrived. They no longer had a need for Paul. They no longer had a need for these teachers coming in. They had made it. They had finally reached that stage of perhaps even sinless perfection in their minds. You know, pride is always a sign of immaturity. We can spot it immediately with our young people, can't we? High schoolers, little cliques, groupies, pride themselves in style. Many of you parents have probably had words with your children and tension here recently when they go back to school and you go out to shop for clothes and they want those designer jeans and designer clothes because that's what's in at their particular school. This last week I saw a license plate number 501 man. Most of you know what that is, don't you? 501 jeans. You know, you get off work 5 o'clock and that's when life really begins. So they've got the 501 jeans and the 501 man and the 501 man license plate. Look at what Paul says in verses 6 and particularly verse 7. Who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast or glory as if you had not received it? There's a little poem that goes, when you're feeling so important and your ego is in bloom, and you simply take for granted you're the wisest in the room. When you feel your very absence would leave a great big hole, just follow these instructions. They will humble any soul. Take a bucket filled with water. Put your hand into the wrist. Pull it out. The hole remaining is just how much you will be missed. What do you have that you didn't receive, Paul says, been given to you? You recognize the source of all things that you have? Do you really? You recognize that what you have is by God's grace and God's grace alone. It wasn't your ingenuity that made you a success. Maybe you were able to capitalize on some of the gifts that God gave to you, but ultimately it goes back to the source. Reminds me of the woman who was sick and tired, the homemaker of hearing so much attention in the news media being put on the plight of the American farmer. And she said, what does that concern me? We buy all of our groceries at the supermarket. We fail to realize the ultimate source of everything we have is God. And what we have and what we are and where we are is God's grace, pure and simple. When we were in Africa several years ago, I thought about that several times as we traveled through the villages and saw the deprivation and the superstition and the suffering. And I can remember asking myself over and over again, what kept me from being born here? Why wasn't I born in these circumstances? And I could come up with no other reason except it's God's grace. But to whom much is given, of him shall much be required, and perhaps that one statement alone is the most sobering statement in connection with the Church of Jesus Christ in America today than any other. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. I always refer back to the turtle on a fence post. If you should see a turtle on a fence post, recognize one thing, that turtle did not get there by itself. And whatever you are and whatever we are is by God's grace. So in verse 8, Paul now talks about how deceived they were in their pride. You see, pride ultimately always leads to deception. They are deceived by their pride. They are thinking that they're bigger and better and more important than they really were. Look at verse 8. You're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Now there's a lot of sarcasm here in these words of Paul. You must see that he's chiding them a bit. He's saying, you're living as kings. You are full from your own perspective. You are glutted. That's the word here. You have more than enough. You don't have any need any longer for me, Paul is saying. You've arrived. This is called a theology of the palace. Tyndale Publisher sent me a book which I just received a couple of weeks ago, and I've recommended it to several. It's a good book. It's called Baby Boom Believers. I recommend that all young couples would read that book by Mike Bella. I believe it's one of the most insightful books about what is happening in our present day that's also filtered into the church. He talks about the baby boom believers, those who were born between the years of 1946 and 1964, that it's a generation that basically was deceived by parents into believing that they could have everything. They have a right to these things. Hard work, perseverance, those were things that their parents suffered in order that their children might not have to suffer in the same way. He quotes one author. He says, for most of human history, people had thought that life was hard, brutal, and tragic, but the baby boom's early affluence developed in it what Daniel Yankelevich has called the psychology of entitlement. What other generations have thought was privilege, the baby boomers thought were rights. Personal gratification is the dominant goal in life to the baby boomers. By age 21, he says, the average baby boomer has been bombarded by over 300,000 commercial messages carrying the same basic assumption, you deserve a break today, sings the McDonald's jingle. Or you can have it your way, says Burger King. Or this I do for me, chimes in Miss Clairol. Or yes, you can have it all, sings Michelob Light. And we've deceived a whole generation into believing this, and because reality is now setting in society, that our baby boomers can't have it all, in that particular age group, that particular generation, depression, despair, and even suicide is nearly an epidemic in our society because we have deceived them into buying into a lie. And unfortunately, this selfish thinking has crept into the church. You see it in theology. You see it in many of the TV programs, quote-unquote Christian programs, a prosperity gospel. We want to have it all now. We want health and wealth and prosperity. We want everything now. We fail to realize that this is the moment of humiliation. There's the moment of exaltation that is yet to come. That is always the biblical order. First there's humiliation and then there is exaltation. Paul in Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death as a servant, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. But we say we want to reign now. We want it all now. We want prosperity now. We want our beautiful homes now. We want our expensive cars now. We want to live as though heaven were now. Heaven can't wait. That's our theology. The name it, claim it, frame it theology was also in Corinth. I was thinking about this week with the Olympics. Why don't we learn from some of these things around us? There is that moment of competition. And it's very long at times, especially if you're in one of the distance runs. You're competing and competing and competing, and it's hard. But then there's only that one moment of crowning glory when they stand there at the victory stand, and there they receive the gold and the silver and the bronze medals. But eternity talks about those eternal, Paul talks about those eternal rewards that will be ours in Jesus Christ. Paul has a word for these Corinth. The word is fool. He says, you're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. Down in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. But what he's really saying is, you are the fools. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was preaching when someone passed a note to him through the usher. It only had one word, fool. Fool. Moody looked at it and he said, I've often received notes that weren't signed. This is the first time I've received a note that someone forgot to write but signed. By the way, just as a passing comment, we frequently get notes in the offering that are critical. And if you are constructively criticizing, then why not sign the note? Then there's a misunderstanding, verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us. Paul uses a bunch of interesting words, which I just want to quickly bring out to your attention. He's saying here, welcome to the real world. This is what the real world is like. This is what those who are truly walking in Christ and living for Christ are having happen in their lives. You Corinthians have your heads buried in the sand. Former Justice Brandeis said to his frustrated daughter, my dear, if you would only recognize that life is hard, things would go much easier for you. It's a good statement, isn't it? You would only recognize that life is hard, things would go much easier for you. Here's what the real world is like. The word displayed here is a technical word for the bringing of the Christians and those who were condemned as criminals into the arenas there in Rome and Corinth and other places. And there they would make sport of them as they did Samson at the end of his life. And they would turn the lions loose, and the unbelievers would watch as the believers and these condemned criminals would be massacred by the animals. They were on display, and that's the word that Paul uses here. The hostile world has been turned loose on us. Then he uses the word spectacle. Look in verse 9, condemned to death, we've been made a spectacle. It's the same word from which we get our English word theater. Theatron is the word in Greek. Theater, we've been made as a theater. What do you do at a theater? Great crowds gather in order to watch the film, to look down in the front. All attention is being focused on that one area down in front. And Paul says it's as though God has made us to be a theater for the world to observe. And that's no less true today than it was in Paul's day. Christians are being watched with a very critical eye by the newspapers, TV camera reporters, typewriters, and word processors are turned toward the Christian as perhaps never before in our society. And they're watching with interest to see if there really is anything to Christianity. There's a poem that goes, you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? And how would you answer that? If you're really living for Christ, now God might prosper you. That's all His choice. And if He does, it's a gift. It's not because of anything you've done. But if you're really living for Christ, there is one thing that the Scriptures promise a believer today, and that is persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Yes, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, that you're out of the Lord's will, that you must not have enough faith in Christ. No, he says, that's not strange, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you will be glad also with exceeding joy. Or that verse in John chapter 16 and verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We will never gain the world's approval. And that's what Paul is reminding the Corinthians here. Verse 11, to this present hour we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed. If Paul knew anything about the prosperity gospel, he certainly wasn't experiencing it. We barely have enough clothes to keep us warm. We are beaten. The word here in the Greek means literally beaten with fists in our face, body contact. It says we are beaten and we are homeless. We don't have those beautiful, big, fancy homes. And we labor working with our own hands. To the Corinthians, for one who was involved in public speaking, it was sort of looked down upon to have to work with your own hands. Paul says, but we do. We work with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we only encourage and exhort. We have been made as the filth of the world. Now there's another interesting word, filth. It was in that day used of condemned criminals who were the lowest class, who were sacrificed, literally sacrificed, as an offering for the cleansing of the city to appease the false gods of that day. Paul says, we have been made just like the filth of the world. The very lowest of low. And then he uses another word here, interestingly enough, the word offscouring in verse 13. The offscouring of all things until now, the scum, the garbage on the plate. That which is only fit for throwing away, refuse. That which is headed for the garbage disposal, that's how the world sees us. Isn't it interesting? God sees us as salt and light. Salt preserves a society. Light keeps that society from going into total darkness and oblivion. That's how God sees us. But the world only sees us as filth, as scum, as that which is to be thrown away. So he challenges them. Look in verse 14. My beloved children, a warm challenge. My beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 pedagogues or instructors, those who were servants, those who were stewards, who would frequently take care of the children and teach the children in that Roman society, said you might have 10,000 of them, but you only have one Father, and I have through Christ begotten you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So therefore, as your spiritual father, I challenge you, listen to me and imitate me. Literally, he's saying, mimic me. Come down off of your spiritual high horse. Come down out of the clouds, out of your deception, and mimic me. Live as the rest of us apostles. I think this is a day when we really need men and women who are willing to be patterns. You know, in raising children, we want 10 easy steps as to how to be successful in raising a child, and it's just not there. But you know, the most important thing in the raising of a child is right here in this verse. Mimic me. Imitate me. Don't simply tell your kids how they are to act and how they are to think. You think and act as you want them to think and act. And most of the time that works. Not always, but most of the time. This is the primary thing, be an example. Then secondly, he is honest with them in his challenge. He speaks the truth in love. He is willing to confront. You know, that's the beautiful thing about the church. We're going to talk about it next week when we come to this whole passage on church discipline. But it's important for each one of us in our day to be firmly rooted in a church where we have other believers around us who will confront us in love, because this is an age of deception. And it's only going to get worse as the end times draw near. You need to be accountable. He's honest with them. He confronts them. Look at what he does here in verse 18. Some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come shortly if the Lord wills. And I want to know one thing, not the word, because talk is cheap. I've become cynical, as many of you have, in our present political campaigns, because we know how cheap talk is. And we're tired of it. We're filled up to here. We're glutted with cheap talk, empty promises. We want someone who can come in and really have an impact. It doesn't matter what he says. We want him to have an impact for good. And that's what Paul wanted to see in Corinth. He said, talk is cheap. But on the other hand, he says there is a tremendous humility that results in powerful living. Why was it that Paul had the impact on his society he did? Because he was a man of humility. He was a man who was living in the real world. He recognized suffering. He was not deceived. And as a result, he had a tremendous impact upon his day, and I am convinced that we can have that same impact if we will not allow ourselves to be deceived. Are you tired of pride? Are you sick of the pretense, trying to live a lie? Are you one of those when somebody says, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. But inside, in your home, things are in shambles. Why not get honest with yourself? That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. Seek out some help. Don't wait until you're absolutely desperate. Find other brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage you, who can walk with you in the middle of your problem. Dale Evans Rogers, in her book, My Spiritual Diary, writes this. How concerned I used to be about all of that, about the little details of a performance, particularly about the paycheck. The press notices I got and the part I was given to play, these things seemed more important to me than anything else in the world. What a prison that was. I was prisoned by my own ego. It was terrible. It's gone now. Gone like snow in the sun. Dale Evans Rogers has evacuated that house and the Holy Spirit has moved in. I feel like Alice in Wonderland, only better because my Wonderland is real. All my life I searched for the pot of gold at the foot of the rainbow. Now I found it at the foot of the cross. What is she saying? I never really learned to live until I died to self. Till I died to ego. Doesn't mean you're never going to have another problem with ego. She'd be the first to admit that. You will. But there comes that initial step of being willing to recognize that you are living in an unreal world, that you are deceived, that you're a man or woman who is filled with pride, and you come and you bow down at the cross. And that's when life really begins. Let's bow together in prayer. As we pray, it may be that there's someone here who has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that Christ came and lived among us. He was a pattern for how we should live. But more importantly, he was an example of the way we should die. Die to self, selfish ambitions, pride. And he died and he was buried and he was raised again the third day in accordance with scriptures. He was seen. But there's one little phrase in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. Christ died for our sins. Don't ever forget that. He died for our sins. He died for your sins. You needn't carry those sins any longer. You can have them cut from off of your back as a big, heavy burden and watch it roll back down the hill behind you if you'll just simply come to the cross. I would challenge you to do that in this moment. If you're a Christian and maybe you've been caught up in a selfish meology rather than theology, your focus is on self rather than on God. That was the Corinthian problem. Filled with self. Oh, I pray that the Lord would allow you to humble yourself before Him this morning and recognize the real world. Stop being deceived. Father, in these moments, as we come to You with hearts that are heavy and burdened about so many cares, we thank You that You care for us. And You have said, cast Your burden upon the Lord, for You will sustain us. You will never allow the righteous to be moved. And we are to come and cast ourselves upon You because You care for us. And I pray for those whose hearts are exceedingly heavy this morning that they'll learn what it is to cast the burdens upon You. And that they will see Your hand of provision and sustenance. We will be able to sing, as Connie sang a few moments ago, I thank You, Lord, for the trials that come my way, knowing they have a purpose. We pray that You'll bless what is given. Lord, we thank You for every giver. We thank You for the sacrificial giving in our church to support missionaries, others, the ministries of this church. We thank You for Your blessing. We ask that You'd bless what is given and meet the needs of each giver, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.